Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And then in the pew rack underneath in front of you, you'll find the Psalter hymnal. And turn with me to the back, page 31, Lord's Day 24. And before we read God's Word, we're going to read the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 24 responsively. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? The righteousness which passed scrutiny must be entirely perfect, and not in every way How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked?
No.
It's impossible for Then in light of this, we're going to read familiar words of Paul in Galatians 3. We begin reading in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. This further reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped just to leave your hymnals and this passage open as we reflect on this passage together. The righteous will live by faith. We had the wonderful teaching before us a few weeks ago when we looked at Lord's Day 23. The incredible, incredible gospel that God receives us as fully righteous in His sight. Even though my conscience still convicts me, even though I know I am still a sinner, even though I am convinced of the sin that still clings to me, God looks not at me, but He looks at Christ, then at me. And so what He sees is the perfection of Jesus Christ. So that He says of us, you are not guilty. Perfectly holy, righteous and good. You are welcome in my presence. That's the gospel. That's good news, isn't it? That God, the holy God, the righteous God, declares the ungodly, the sinner, right in His sight because of Christ. There's nothing, no message like it in the world. But it raised a lot of questions. The Reformation, as it discovered the purity of this gospel, was confronted with what was present in the church at that day and age, which was a completely different gospel. A gospel that said, we are saved by faith in Christ plus our obedience to Christ. We are saved by our faithfulness and Christ's faithfulness. It is a complete different gospel. And so as these two gospels collide, it reaches and raises questions. And that's what we have in these three questions. It's three questions born out of an understanding that our good works must amount to something. They must count for something. They must be part of our salvation in some measure. Surely God would not exclude the good we do, would He? Now, it's not merely a question of the church in that day. It's really the question that lives in all of our hearts. Because in one way or another, we always try and sneak in what we do. And we want God to consider what we do as acceptable in His sight. And our confidence grows so often, not in Christ's accomplishment, but in our own. And so we need to ask ourselves tonight, where do I think my hope lies completely? Now let's see how these three questions show us that we have no confidence in what we do whatsoever. Or we should not have. Maybe that's what I should say. No, we don't have, we should not have. And that's where we begin, isn't it? Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Why is good works not part of our salvation? Why don't they amount to something? Why doesn't God take them into account? The question is born out of an misunderstanding or an ignorance of how holy God truly is and how unholy we truly are. You see, God's standard is absolute perfection. His standard is always perfect holiness and obedience. 100%. Perfection. Now you may ask yourself, why does He not grade on a curve? Why does He have to be so particular about demanding absolute 100% perfection? Can't He be a little more understanding and meet us where we are? Well, think about that. If God were to lower His standard to meet us where we are, how would we know that He is dependable? Because then He has to change all the time. We won't know where we're ever going to meet God or where He's going to meet us. You see, everything would be in flux. Because if God fluctuates, if His standard goes up and down, then we're in trouble. Because then we will never know what is enough. No. The wonder of our God is He demands and He keeps demanding 100% perfection. And that's the problem, isn't it? Because we can't produce 100% perfection. Never. The catechism is very clear. Because the righteousness which passes God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to His divine law, that's the perfection, even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. It's stained with sin. And that's why Paul here makes it very clear, all who rely on observing the law are under curse. Why? Why are we under curse if we try by our obedience and observing the law to reach God? We're under curse because we don't obey the law perfectly. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see, if you want to go the road of obedience, you need all obedience perfectly. You need to hit every commandment, every second of every day, all the time. Think about that. No failure whatsoever in any of the commandments at any moment, at any time. Because James is very clear, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. The law is a package. You fail in one area, in 1 second, you failed in the whole law completely. Done for. It's an impossible task, isn't it? It's impossible if you know yourself. And even as redeemed sinners, Christians, our obedience is still imperfect. Paul there in Romans 7, you remember how he puts that? The good I want to do, I do not do. And the evil I do not want to do, I find myself doing. That's the believer. Even sanctified, our obedience is imperfect. And that's why the prophet Isaiah probably put it in the very best way in that beautiful prayer in Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rag. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The image he draws here is disgusting. Filthy rags. Menstrual rags. It's a disgusting picture. And he says, that's our righteousness. That's our obedience to the law. In God's sight, it's disgusting menstrual rags. It amounts to nothing before God. Because we are like a leaf driven away by our sin. There is no righteousness with God by our own works. There's another argument not mentioned here. Just remember, the catechism is not exhaustive. It just gives us enough. But the argument is this. Don't you think that if we were to say, okay, maybe we can't do it all, but let's say we can do it a little. I do what I can and then Christ does the rest. Wouldn't that make for a good description of salvation? You need to do what you can. And I know you're not going to reach perfection. I know you're not going to get anywhere. But do your best. Do all you can. And what you fall short, then I will help you. Then I would come and fill in the gaps and complete everything that you are lacking. Is that the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what are you saying about Jesus Christ? You're saying not that He's a Savior, but He's a helper. So that your salvation is not Christ, but you and Christ. And if it is your work plus Christ's work, then it actually means Christ's work is not good enough to save you. What would you think of a man who receives a masterpiece, say a Rembrandt, and he takes out his paintbrush and he starts saying, you know what, Rembrandt missed some things here. Let me fix this. And he starts painting on this canvas. You would think the guy's insane, wouldn't you? That's what we say to Jesus Christ. If we want to have our works be a part of our salvation, it's as though we're saying to Him, I know you tried your best, Lord Jesus, but I don't think it's good enough. I'm going to try my best, and then maybe together we can do this. It is an insult to the Savior. That's what it is. The reality is very clear that if you cannot keep the whole law, you're under curse. Your works are rubbish. They're not good enough. They don't measure up, and they never will. And so what do you and I need? We need a perfect Savior. And the glory of the gospel is that there is a perfect Savior who has done it all. Christ became a curse for us, says Paul. He was hanged on the tree, and therefore the curse of God rested on Him, because the same law that says cursed is everyone who does not obey the whole law says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And because Jesus was innocent and perfectly obeyed God's word, unlike you and I, He could stand in our place as the only lamb, the only sacrifice that can take that penalty and give us what we need, the full righteousness that makes us right with God. And that's what we celebrate in this supper tonight. We celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for me. We're not sharing and celebrating the partnership between me and Christ in our salvation efforts. Not at all. We're reminding ourselves that my only hope is Christ, who bore the curse and judgment my sin deserve. And the beauty is He did it completely. But now wait a minute, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God rewards our good deeds in this life and the next? Doesn't the Bible tell us in Hebrews 11 that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him? And in Matthew 5, He tells us that God rewards those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Greatly, Matthew tells us. Great is their reward in heaven. So, our works account for something, don't they? Again, the reward that God gives, and He does give reward to our good works, is not because they are good in themselves, by themselves. There is this beautiful verse in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 verse 10. If you remember that passage, Paul has just said that we are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to the spirits and the powers of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. By grace you have been saved. It's not of yourself, He says, not of your works. God gave you the gift of faith to believe. You're saved by grace. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying the good works that you do are a gift from God. It's God Himself which has prepared all the good we do beforehand for us. So that none of us really can take any credit for the good we do. None of us can say, I have done this by my strength and power for God. That's to rob God of His glory. Calvin is very emphatic. He says, there is no doubt that whatever is praiseworthy in works is God's grace. There is not a drop that we ought by right to ascribe to ourselves. If we truly, earnestly recognize this, not only will all confidence in merit vanish, but the very notion itself will vanish. We are not dividing the credit for good works between God and man, but we are preserving it whole, complete, and unimpaired for God. God gets all the credit for the good we do. It's all His. But now do you see how good God really is? Because God in His goodness rewards the good that He has worked in us. He does reward it. But it's not because we are so good, but it's because He is so incredibly good that He makes us do good, and then He says, I will reward you for the good that I have made and done through you. Do you understand what an incredibly good God He is? He rewards the good we do, but not because it's good in itself, but it's because He is so good that He rewards what He has determined for us to do from all eternity. It's a stunning thing, isn't it? That's how marvelous God is. He rewards the good He works in us. And that's why Paul, as he contemplates the end of his life, can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. Paul is anticipating this crown of righteousness that he will receive from the hand of God. He receives it not because of his greatness, but because of what God has worked in him. And because it's all of God, we can be confident, can't we? We can be confident that the reward will be so much more glorious and wonderful than we can ever imagine. Because it's built on His grace. But now, wait a minute. It sounds like you're saying our good works are really not that important. Wouldn't that result in people thinking that they can live what any way they can? That they would be wicked and perverse? They would presume upon God's grace? Use it as a means to do greater sin? This is the same argument Paul encounters early in Romans in chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Is that the kind of thing? If good merits amount to nothing, then why bother? Why even try to be better people? If it's all Jesus, then well, that's great. I can do what I like and have Jesus too. Wouldn't that be great? Sin as I please. Well, the problem with that is that you don't understand the grace that is in Jesus Christ. You see, the reformers are very clear. It's not faith plus good works that leads to salvation. It is faith in Christ alone that leads to salvation. But that faith then always results in a transformed life. So that good works are not optional. They are the fruit that flows out of a life of those who have been delivered and saved by Jesus Christ. It comes. The answer of the catechism is very clear. No, it is impossible. Notice there. It's impossible. It is impossible for those who are saved and made righteous by the righteousness of Christ alone not to bear fruit. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce the fruits of gratitude. Transformed lives is always the result of those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. I just finished listening this week to the life of John Newton. Newton was a sailor, typical sailor, 17th, 18th century, involved in the slave trade. A man who lived for himself. But God saved him, opened his eyes, and through a series of process, he became a preacher. And he became the author of Amazing Grace. It's a testimony to what God does. He takes a man. And when he takes a man, he transforms his life. It's a slow process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It takes years. And when you listen to Newton's story, it's fascinating the progress he has made. Actually, what is fascinating is he entered the slave trade after his conversion, which tells us that he had a long way to go, and God worked with him, and it was only years later that he began to see the evil of what he was involved with. But God transformed him, and so it is with everyone who is grafted into Christ. Notice what Paul says here. That we are by Christ and by His taking our place, we are redeemed in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God comes always in and through the work of Jesus Christ. In actual fact, the Spirit leads us to Christ. And the Spirit does not depart from us when He has led us to Christ. The Spirit begins to work in us. And that's why we read later in this book, the fruit of the Spirit. That is the result of the Spirit's blessings in the believer's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Self-control. Now, as we come to the table tonight, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. But more, we are reminded what Christ continues to do in our life. By His Spirit, He calls us to live different lives. This meal is a reminder that we are not to live for ourselves, but we are to live for Him who died for us, so that we may have life, who has given us His Spirit. And so we come, we take, we eat, and we leave. And we produce the fruit that belongs to our salvation. May God bless us all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege and joy it is to be reminded that our salvation is fully and completely in Christ and not in our efforts and work. And that completion of the work in Christ is so perfect. So perfect. That nothing more is needed than Christ's perfection. As we come now to the bread and to the wine, will you help us to rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, the fact that He perfectly took our sin upon Him and set us free. May we not depend on anything of ourselves. And will you, by your Spirit's power, remind us that we are now not our own, but we belong to Christ. And will you enable us to bear the fruit that belongs to our salvation? Knowing, Lord, that you are pleased to bless the fruit that you produce in our lives with blessing now and blessing to come. Father, we can hardly begin to grasp and rejoice in your goodness that you would take us and work good in us and even bless the good that you have worked in our lives. For that we want to praise and magnify you. May we now, in the bread and the wine, be drawn into sweeter fellowship with Christ. In His name we pray this. Amen.